One of my favorite biblical teachings was expressed by the Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper, who wrote this, and Ian actually prayed this: in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single inch of which the Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, "That is mine." The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, tells us in the prologue of his gospel that though through the eternal word, all things were made. Through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Nothing that has been made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Survey every square inch of this universe, the whole of the space-time continuum, from the nuclear furnace interiors of a trillion suns and a billion galaxies to those beautiful little translucent fish that swim in the Arctic Ocean. It all belongs to the crucified and exalted Jesus. He made it all, and it exists to bring him glory. Human beings, too, we fall within the sweep of the Lord Jesus' sovereignty. As we examine our own lives in the light of Scripture, our every thought, our every talent, every brain cell we possess, every dollar we have in the bank account, every moment of our time, every inclination of our heart, it's all subordinated to the Lordship of Jesus. He rules us. He is our King. This is Jesus' universe. We all draw our next breath because Jesus sanctions it. Our hearts continue to beat because it's Jesus' good pleasure that they do so. The food we ate this morning for breakfast, the cereal in our bowl, the egg on our plate, the smoothie in our blender, it was literally provided by Jesus. The air we breathe belongs to Jesus. The water we drink, our families, our homes, our cars, the trees in the park, seahorses, elephants, microbes, mountains, they all belong to Christ. In him, everything was created. And he holds everything together by the word of his power. In the total expanse of human life, there is not a single inch of which the Christ does not declare, "That is mine." But God's rebellious image bearers have been contesting that sovereign right ever since Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is about a coup d'etat. It's about a regime change. In the Garden of Eden, God's prime ministers of creation decided for themselves that they wanted to be the king of creation. And in despicable self-love and rage, we rebelled. We kicked over God's throne. We committed high treason against our holy sovereign and subjected God's good and perfect creation to the curse of sin. Today's sermon, today's text, is about Jesus Christ reclaiming what is rightfully his, both his authority over this fallen creation and us. Jesus reclaims us from Satan's thraldom, from slavery to the evil one, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And now, Jesus advances his kingdom throughout this world through us, his Spirit-endued ambassadors, as we faithfully proclaim the good news of what God's accomplished in the death and the resurrection of his Son to the furthermost reaches of the earth. Until that day, Messiah comes again in his Father's glory to consummate his eternal rule over his recreated good order. Now, all Scripture is glorious, but the text that we're looking at this morning is definitely a contender for the most glorious in the whole of the New Testament. And it's every bit as essential to the salvation of our souls as if we were reading about the cross and resurrection. Today we're going to be learning about Pentecost, the day God the Father and God the Son poured out the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, on God's new covenant people, thus inaugurating the present age of the Spirit, this new age of eschatological, last times, divine power. Contrary to the hippie and new age movements of the 1960s and 70s, the time in which we live now is not the dawning of the age of Aquarius. The group The Fifth Dimension, they had a number one hit on the Billboard charts for 6 weeks in 1969 with the song Aquarius, Let the Sunshine In, which contained the following lyrics. Just listen to the, to put it bluntly, the blasphemy that's in this, and the stupidity. When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions. Golden living, dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelations, and the mind's true liberation. Aquarius, Aquarius. It's totally anti-biblical, anti-Christ. There's a real longing there for truth. They're looking at the wrong source. This is not the dawning of the age of Aquarius. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, it may be 2,000-year-old history, but on a salvation historical timeline, it's present history. Its events occur in our salvation historical epoch, the age when the crucified, resurrected, and exalted King of God's kingdom, the man Christ Jesus, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, mediating his Father's sovereign rule over all of creation, and having left his Spirit-filled ambassadors behind to spread the fame of his gospel. In past weeks, we've been looking at the coming of the Spirit and the nature of the new covenant from many different perspectives, complementary perspectives, as we've worked our way through the book of Mark, and starting with Luke and Acts. So, with all that still fresh in our minds, God's grace assisting me, I want to direct our thoughts along a different path this morning, a complementary path, approach to the new covenant and the age of the Spirit, and that's of a cosmic regime change. Regime change, that's a term that we're hearing a lot in the news today. It's associated a lot with Arab Spring. Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, they use the term constantly when talking about Saddam Hussein and having a regime change in Iraq. Acts 2 is about a regime change. Satan's rule over God's people and this fallen world has now been displaced by the rule of the crucified and resurrected and exalted Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. God the Father has bestowed upon his Son the name that is above every name, Lord, in the Greek Kyrios, which is the translation of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's given his Son, his resurrected Son, his exalted Son, his own name. Jesus rules. He mediates all of God the Father's sovereignty. Again, not just over this groaning creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, but over the Lord's people, all who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and who receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking this is probably our last sermon in Acts. So let's pray that God will grant his people understanding as all these scenes that we've been looking at for over the past year, they reach their culmination now in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost as God's last times eschatological reign breaks into our present reality. Right? So if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see a sermon outline. You can see from our first point, Pentecost regime change is seen by Israel in the pouring out of the Spirit upon all people. And then in keeping with this martial spirit of regime change, I've also listed three salvation historical subpoints that I've called bombs. Bombs which the Apostle Peter drops on his Jewish audience in probably the most famous sermon of the early church. So let's set the scene here. The preponderance of our text this morning is actually a sermon. It's a sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. Peter has no formal theological training. And yet we can see that he's able to pull strands of salvation history and the interpretation of Scripture together in a way that the most learned rabbis of his day could not. And this man's a fisherman. Peter is able to preach this way because he's the mouthpiece for the living God. He's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is divine revelation that he is speaking to this crowd of people. Acts 2 takes place 50 days after the death of Jesus and 10 days after he's ascended to heaven. The Jewish feast of Pentecost, which is a harvest festival, it's being celebrated by faithful Jews in Jerusalem. So there's a great number of pilgrims from all over the Roman world in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. These are people whose first language is not Aramaic. Jesus and the apostles, their first language was Aramaic. If you watch The Passion of the Christ, that whole movie is subtitled because they're speaking Aramaic. In verse 4, we read that all the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, languages that were not Aramaic, as the Spirit enabled them. And they began declaring in verse 11, the wonders of God to the assembling crowd. And they're doing this in their own languages. And the crowd is amazed and perplexed, verse 12. And they ask one another, what does this mean? Very interesting question. What does this mean? These are Galileans. So, Peter stands up, and he interprets these events in the light of Old Testament Scripture. And what Peter tells his Jewish audience is something absolutely astonishing. He tells these Jewish pilgrims that they're witnessing a momentous event in salvation history, an event which fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The Holy Spirit, for the first time in history, is being poured out upon all people, all flesh, not just prophets and priests and kings, as it was in the Old Covenant. And this pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all people is in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which he starts quoting in verse 17. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, it's essential, going into this text, that we remember something we've already learned from looking at Mark's Gospel. Under the Old Covenant, the covenant structure that the God of the Bible entered into with the biological children of the patriarch Abraham at Mount Sinai after Moses had delivered them from Egypt, under the terms of that covenant, God related to his people in what we might call a tribal or a mediatorial fashion. The scriptures picture God working in the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel as a tribal grouping whose knowledge of God and relation to God was dependent upon specially endowed leaders, Holy Spirit endowed leaders. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not poured out on every single member of the covenant community. That's a benefit we enjoy now in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was the Lord's prophets and the Lord's priests and the Lord's kings, leaders in the nation of Israel, or people commissioned for a particular task, like the chief artisan of the tabernacle, Bezalel, who had the Spirit of God upon them. And these men would in turn represent the people to God and God to the people. That's how it worked under the terms of the Old Covenant. But the prophet Joel, he foresaw a time when this would no longer be the case. He says in the last days, God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all people, the entire covenant community, and that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it would be accompanied by prophecy, which is being used in this text as a single category for prophecy and tongues and revelatory dreams and visions. The concept of prophecy in the New Testament seems to have a very broad range, as we can see from this text. Now, these verses are a springboard for 100 different topics. I could go many different ways with this, but many of them we've actually covered in past weeks, such as the role of the Holy Spirit in both the Old and New Covenants, the nature of the Old Covenant, the nature of the New Covenant, the role of the law, all these things. But I want to direct our focus on this theme of regime change. The Apostle Peter, still quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel, says in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens and above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice that Peter applies that Old Testament text from Joel. He applies it to what's happening in the present, at that time, in that moment. In Peter's mind, Joel's text is being fulfilled as he speaks. All of it. That's why he quotes it. That's significant. That's a clue that helps us to understand actually what's, you know, it's warning us, I think, actually, away from reading this too literalistically. The destruction of the cosmos language, and you'll see this on your bulletin at the back. I wrote this out. Language like falling stars and the moon darkening and whatnot, it's used all the time in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Habakkuk. And in reference to historical events that happened thousands of years ago without having the sun being darkened and blood in the sky and that sort of thing. The language is figurative. It's symbolic. It's used figuratively in Scripture to refer to the historical end of a sinful nation's existence through divine judgment and the emerging dominance of a victorious kingdom. Time and again, it's applied metaphorically to the end of various epochs or kingdoms during the Old Testament era, such as Babylon in Isaiah 13, Edom in Isaiah 34, and Egypt in Ezekiel 32. It's the language of regime change. And the prophet Joel, he's talking about regime change, and that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, with the pouring out of the Spirit. The old order has been destroyed, and a new order is being inaugurated. It's emerging. Peter is telling the crowd that a new day has dawned, that this is the first day of a new world that they all were living in. They were now living in the age of the Holy Spirit. By the time that this sermon is over, Peter's sermon, he'll have told everyone, or he will have implied, that there's a new kingdom with a new king, with new citizens bound to God in a new covenant by the power of the new age, the long prophesied Holy Spirit. There's been a regime change. The age of the Spirit has been inaugurated. And then he starts dropping these tremendous bombs. His first salvation historical bomb, it's tremendous, it's marvelous. What happy news this is. All the Jews who had just heard this, they would have been ecstatic. What a great sermon. Everyone's delighted. The age of the Spirit has been inaugurated. That's good news. Jews were waiting for that. They were hoping for it. But then he drops his second salvation historical bomb. Peter says that this new age of the Spirit has been ushered in through the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah. Look at verse 22. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Those verses immediately follow the Joel 2 prophecy. Peter is saying that this new age of the Spirit and the subsequent regime change that has occurred has been ushered through the death of Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited to Israel through miracles and signs he performed as actually being the long prophesied Messiah. He was in their midst and they killed him. They killed the Messiah by nailing him to a tree. And they are responsible. They are at fault. Peter is blaming them for this. Yet, in verse 23, we can see this marvelous tension we read all through Scripture that the cross of Jesus Christ, his murder, was actually part of God's plan. It was foreordained. It was God's will that his servant should suffer. It was necessary before entering his glory. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. Both these things in tension. Now, try putting yourself in the sandals of these Jewish pilgrims who are hearing this devastating news. What is it that they've been waiting for hundreds of years? What's the next sort of big red letter day on their calendars that they're hoping for? It's this wonderful new age of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah is going to inaugurate. But Peter's just told them that this age has in fact been inaugurated. It has come, but in a way that they never dreamed. It's actually come through the murder of a man that they participated in. A man who was publicly endorsed by God himself as being his Christ. Look at verse 23. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. How do the people react to being told news of this nature? The text tells us in verse 37 that the people were cut to the heart. They were acutely distressed. They were deeply convicted. They had killed the Lord's anointed. This is why I read from 2 Samuel. This was actually something that King David never dreamed of doing, even against Saul the tyrant, who was trying to kill him. He would not kill the Lord's anointed. And that's why he had that young man executed. When we read that text today in a certain context, you're like, that looks completely unfair. But he was the Lord's anointed, and Jews knew their Old Testament history. And now Peter's saying, you've killed the Lord's anointed. You've actually done what David never dared to do. You've done it. Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. That's what would have been running through their heads. The fear that would have gripped their hearts at this moment, it's utterly horrific. It's beyond comprehension what they've done. And I'm sure many of them thought that God could never forgive them. They've killed the Messiah. They're undone. They're doomed. And Peter makes it clear in verse 23 and 36 that the responsibility for the Messiah's death lies with them. Then Peter drops his third theological bomb. God raised Jesus, who is the Messiah, from the dead in accordance with Scripture, and was seen by witnesses. Every person in this room, every person in this city, in this country, on this planet, needs to listen very carefully to the rest of Peter's sermon. This is essential. What he says is, the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. It's not just a myth. It's actually in history. Jesus rose again from the grave. His tomb is empty. Now, I would ask you, all of us, me, what real impact does that have on your life? We saw in Mark's gospel that the empty tomb is a message of hope and promise to every sinner. But it's a dire warning to anybody who remains unrepentant, who refuses to believe. The world's only Savior and Judge lives. God raised him from the grave and exalted him to his own right hand. God has deemed Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of his people acceptable. The Father's righteous anger has been spent, it's been exhausted in the broken body of his Son. Our sin is forgiven. The resurrection proves it. The shame and the degradation that the Lord Jesus had to go through on that cross, it's been removed now because of that empty tomb. And now we have this divine megaphone that's been blasting out for 2,000 years. Sin has been conquered. Death has been overcome. Rebellious human beings have hope. It doesn't all have to end in eternal misery and desolation. The grave need not be victorious. Not for the one who repents and believes in the crucified and resurrected Jesus. That's what Mark teaches us from his gospel. Peter, he takes a different approach. It's a complementary approach, but it's different. By quoting Psalm 16, as Peter does, Peter is saying that in raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father is showing the world that he is the Messiah. Because the resurrection of the Messiah was predicted in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before. Peter cites Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. This is a psalm written by King David 10 centuries previous to these events. And he's demonstrating that the concept of the Messiah dying and being raised to life was something that God always had in mind. When Jesus was on that cross and he was dying, I said this before, but God was not a good chess player trying to get something good out of a situation that caught him off guard. God always knew this was going to happen. It was part of his plan to save his people. This text, Psalm 16, this, I'm certain, would have been one of the texts that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus about. This is a very explicit text about the resurrection of the Lord's anointed. Psalm 16 is a prayer for God's help. As cited in Acts 2, starting in verse 25, it tells us that there's no need for the person in this psalm to fear the tribulations that he's facing, because God is beside him, and he will not allow him to be shaken. Because God is beside him, he therefore has every cause to be glad, verse 26, and his tongue rejoices. He can rest in God's care. But David, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he is not ultimately speaking of his own person or his own experience as he pens this psalm, but rather as the person his kingly office prefigures or is a type of, or that his office points to. It's pointing forward to the King of the Jews, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying himself, under the influence of the Holy Spirit as he preaches this sermon, that Psalm 16 is ultimately referring to the Messiah, not King David himself. And this Messiah says in verse 27 that God will not abandon him to the grave. He will not let his Holy One rot and molder and decompose. Therefore, Peter argues, resurrection, even immediate bodily resurrection, is being affirmed in this psalm. Peter is saying that Scripture predicted the resurrection of Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. Christian, we need to be certain that in reading our Old Testaments, we're definitely seeing Jesus as being the linchpin of all of Scripture. That Jesus is the hermeneutical interpretive key that unlocks the whole message of the gospel. We always need to be reading our Bibles Christologically, with Christ at the center. Otherwise, as Jesus said to his disciples, we'll be foolish, we'll be slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. Peter explains in verse 29 to 31 that this psalm can't be referring to King David, because his body, to be perfectly blunt, is moldering dust in a tomb in Jerusalem. We know where his tomb is. It's in Jerusalem. It's undisturbed. And we know he's buried there. But the stone that was covering Jesus' grave, it's been rolled away. The tomb is empty. God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He did not abandon him to the grave as he did King David. That's the argument he's putting forward. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Friends, God presents us today with two options as we confront this text. We either repent, and we believe this historical eyewitness testimony. We believe what the 120 saw with their own eyes, as this 1,000-year-old Davidic prophecy came to fulfillment in their presence, or we go on as we have before, as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened, as if the Bible was a fairy tale. We go on in our self-love, we go on in our sin and our idolatry and our rebellion, and we love our own wickedness more than we love the resurrected Savior. Those are the two options that God's Word presents to us today. There's no third option. There's no neutral. There's no middle ground on this. There is only cosmic anarchy or submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My unbelieving friends, you must realize that in the resurrection of His unique Son, God's infinite glory is on the line. Because the resurrection reverses the humiliation, it reverses the degradation of the Messiah's scandalous crucifixion. But in your disbelief, you've despised that great work. Perhaps you feel that you aren't really all that bad. Sure, you're not perfect, but that hell could be your eternal destiny? That's ridiculous. That's going way too far. You're kind of cute. Surely God will give you a pass on this. Certainly the shame and the degradation and the wrath and the nails of Calvary, those are necessary for certain people, but it's not necessary for you. You can still get into heaven and be able to bypass the cross of Jesus Christ. You can get in on your own merits. The crucifixion of Jesus, His death, His resurrection, that's all superfluous. That's just all too much. It's just excessive. You don't require it. The Bible says that only that the people who think that kind of thing, that they're foolish, that they're wicked. There's real rebellion going on in that kind of a thinking. You're in serious danger, friend. You have an eternal soul that you're utterly disregarding. You need Christ badly. We all need to submit to the authority of this Bible. Our second point, Pentecost regime change is confirmed by God in exalting Jesus to His right hand and bestowing upon Him the name that is above every name. Can anyone tell me what happens every 4 years on January the 20th in Washington, D.C.? A little quiz time here. Sorry? Yes, inauguration of the president. That's the day of the presidential inauguration, the commencement of his new 4-year term, or it could be the start of a whole new administration. Inauguration Day is the day it's formally announced to all the citizens of America and to the world that the USA has a new leader. And with that position comes a new title, Mr. President. Right? He is now the most powerful man in the world. He's Mr. President. Now, this is a very poor parallel. But the day Jesus ascended to heaven was His inauguration day. All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to King Jesus by His Father. And this is now shown to the universe by exalting Jesus to God the Father's right hand, and giving Jesus that name that is above every other name, God's own name, the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth has done this. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Friends, when Jesus rose from the grave, God the Father bestowed upon his Son great, great authority. It's the kind of authority that demands a response from human beings. We just can't sit here and think, that's nice, He's got authority. We have to respond to this authority. You can go your whole life and never know who the Prime Minister of Canada is at any given time. You can live your life in ignorance as to who your elected officials are in Canada, and the consequences really won't amount to too much. People just think, you're not very smart. But Jesus, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the Judge. He reigns on His throne as the exalted Christ. He is the Son of Man who sits at the right hand of the Mighty One, and He's coming on the clouds of heaven in judgment. You know, we ignore that kind of authority, you know, to the peril of our own souls. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That's a position of mediation. That's a position of authority, of the highest authority, and honor equal with that of God the Father Himself. And that, Peter says, together with the Father, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon His people. We all need to take very, very careful note of that. To be able to pour out the third person of the Trinity, to be able to pour out the Holy Spirit upon God's covenant people, that's an executive act of the highest authority. It's an authority wielded only by God Himself. No one here can pour out the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was merely a human carpenter from Nazareth, He would never have this power, never have this authority. Juliet, if I'm in a field and I see an animal go running by that runs like a horse and it looks like a horse and it comes over to me and it smells like a horse and it eats like a horse, what am I looking at? What kind of animal is that? It's a horse, right? Sorry. An animal that has all the attributes and all the qualities of a horse is a horse. Now, our text has just told us that Jesus is the mediator who shares God's presence. You know, He sits on God at God's right hand. And He shares God's glorious authority. He pours out the Holy Spirit, a prerogative of God alone. Peter is saying Jesus of Nazareth is God. But if that's too sort of cryptic, an allusion, he gets very explicit in verses 34 to 36. He leaves no doubt in his audience's mind that Jesus the Messiah, the man that these people nailed to a cross, He's also God. And that in fulfillment of Scripture, God the Father is going to make His Son's enemies a footstool for His Son's feet. Peter says in verse 34, "For David did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus said, 'We saw Him ascend.' And yet He said, 'The Lord,'" that is God the Father, "'said to my Lord,'" that is the Lord Jesus, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Verse 36, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Can you imagine being told, as a Jew, that you're not only responsible for the death of the Messiah, the murder of the Messiah, the Anointed One, but also of God incarnate? That you nailed the Lord to the cross. And that same person that you nailed to that cross, who is God incarnate, He's going to make His enemies His footstool. As Peter says in another address in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 14, "You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You killed the Author of life." The fear that must have seized the hearts of these people hearing this message, it must have been stupefying. This news is cataclysmic. And this is very important, because the Bible calls the death of Jesus Christ, His cross, His murder, it calls it good news. That sounds completely counterintuitive. Why? How in the world is the death of God incarnate, the murder of the Lord on a cross, how can that possibly be good news? It sounds like the worst news possible for human beings to hear. We're all guilty by association. He's going to wipe out the whole race. Well, that leads into our third point. Pentecost regime change is believed in by guilty sinners who repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When people heard this, they were cut to the heart, verse 37, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I've always kind of got a chuckle. It looks so stupid when you see two guys getting ready to fight, be it in a ring, whatever, and the referee saying, "Okay, no blows below the belt. You know, keep it a clean fight." And they're like looking at each other like this, face to face, like not. I'd be laughing my head off, I think. But they're really trying to intimidate the other guy. They're like literally that far away from each other, looking each other in the face. The referee goes on and on, and then they touch gloves and they go back to their corners. But all this macho posturing when they're face to face like this, what they're saying is, "You don't intimidate me one bit. I'll just defy you right to your face. I have nothing to fear from the likes of you. I can just completely invade your personal space. And what are you going to do about it?" You know? There are people here with us today, who adopt that same macho posturing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. "You don't intimidate me one bit. Your authority and ruling over this whole universe, that doesn't matter to me whatsoever. You represent no threat to me whatsoever. I have nothing to fear from the likes of you." Not so with the Jews who hear Peter's sermon. I'm not able to act well, so I won't even try to bother. But you know, when the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" There's concern there. What a proper, sensible, spiritually sane reaction that is. To hear something like that, it's just the same thing to do. It's full of the fear of God. This is the response of a people called by God who have seen their sin and their guilt in the presence of a holy God, and they cry out with the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord." Are there any here, I wonder, who are under fresh conviction by God's Holy Spirit of the magnitude, the seriousness, the consequence of your sin? You are guilty before God. We are all guilty before God. Our sin has made us guilty, our rebellion. Let's stop the macho posturing and repent. If this text, my unbelieving friends, is full of good news. This is the best sermon you could ever hear. If you actually have that guilt, if you have that fear, then you have cause for rejoicing, because Peter tells us that the indwelling Holy Spirit, prophesied by the prophet Joel, is a gift. A gift is free. It's a free gift. It's given to us by God. This life-giving, transformative, restorative power of the last days, the person of the Holy Spirit, is not something we can deserve. It's not something we can earn. We merely repent of our sin. We're sorrowful for our rebellion and idolatry, and we turn in faith to the crucified and exalted Messiah, Jesus, in whose name there is forgiveness of sin. And when God so enables all whom he has effectually called to believe in his Son, they receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Joel 2 is fulfilled in us. And we become partakers of this power of the new age. We are in step with the cosmic regime change that has occurred. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That means they were sorry for their sins. They realized they had been stubborn. They had been foolish. They were conscience-stricken. They were remorseful. And said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the power of the new covenant age, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's our promise, Christian, that in Christ we will be part of this new covenant community, that we are part of this Pentecost regime change, that we won't be on the crushing end of God's judgment gavel for all of eternity. We won't be made a footstool for Jesus Christ as his enemy. Rather, we'll be on the winning side. We'll be forgiven sinners. We'll be filled with God's Spirit for eternity. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Of course, it's not the ordinance of baptism itself which will forgive us of our sins. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Rather, in the Bible, faith and repentance and baptism, they're all related to the reception of the Holy Spirit. And any one of those four things can be used as a sort of a shorthand that includes all four. Okay, in the book of Acts, when someone receives the Holy Spirit, Luke is assuming faith and repentance and baptism. They all go together and one assumes all the rest. And once Christians have trusted in Christ to save us from our sins, we demonstrate our faith in the waters of baptism. Not just some Christians, not just those Christians who feel like it, or who get around to it, all Christians. We're all baptized. It's a command of Jesus Christ to his church, just like the Lord's Supper. Because baptism symbolizes our unity with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. It's a declaration to the world that we have passed through the waters of God's judgment, through the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a declaration to the world that our sins have been washed away through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them. And he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Unbeliever, will you heed that warning today? I will plead with you. I will warn you again from this text. How many times have you heard this same warning again and again and thought in your heart, no, one more day. There's still sin to be indulged in. I can repent at a later date. I'm not ready yet. Or I don't need to save myself from this corrupt generation. Everybody else may be in the danger of hell. And they may need Jesus Christ, but I don't. I'm a good person. My sin isn't all that bad. I don't really need Jesus to die for my sin. If any here today are thinking such things, friends, you are sinfully, sinfully deluded. The cosmic regime change has passed you by. The prince of the air, Satan, has been displaced by the prince of peace. But you're like one of those Japanese soldiers living in the jungles decades after World War II is over, still fighting for the emperor. It's a lost cause. There's been a regime change. The power of the eschaton, the consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ, has invaded our present day, and you're playing for the wrong team. You're for the devil. You're for the demons. You're a cheerleader for all the forces of evil that exalt themselves against our God and against his Christ. And one day, if you die in that state, you will be made a footstool for Jesus' feet. You will be eternally humbled before your Creator, who stretched forth his hand in salvation mercy to you dozens and dozens and dozens of times. This world is going to be judged. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. On the day that Peter preached this message, the Lord called 3,000 people to himself. On this day, perhaps, he will call one or two. We're all going to Dave Richards' cottage on the long weekend in September. Repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. He filled the Holy Spirit, and I'll baptize you on the beach. Today's sermon has been about Jesus reclaiming what is rightfully his, both his authority over this fallen creation, which he now rules at his Father's right hand in heaven, and us. Jesus reclaims us, guilty sinners, all whom the Lord our God will call. He reclaims us from Satan's power, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. These are some of the glorious benefits of Pentecost. These are some of the new covenant blessings associated with living in the last days, when the power of God's eschatological kingdom has broken into the present in God's people as a glorious witness in this fallen world. Amen.